Well, I hardly know how to begin this morning except to say that this meeting has been an extraordinary experience for me. It was 10 years ago that I first came to Grace Chapel, July 1994, and I will never forget the life-changing effect that meeting had on me, and I praise the Lord for it. Many people hear me say that, and they think I mean by that I found a wife, which is definitely a life-changing experience. But it really isn't that that I make reference to when I say that, because it was a couple of years later when that happened. It was in 94 that God so touched me spiritually and the power of His Spirit in this meeting that I will just simply never forget it. I'm grateful to my father-in-law, Brother Zach Guest, who is such a dear man. I hope that you recognize at Grace Chapel what a treasure you have in your shepherd, and I hope that that we all may be faithful to honor the Lord. One thing about being around Brother Zach is he makes you want to love the Lord more, always leave wanting to memorize more Scripture, pray more often and more vigorously, and I'm so encouraged and inspired by being around him. It's been a great encouragement to me personally to be invited to this meeting and to have these opportunities to preach to you 2 months' worth of sermons in 4 or 5 days here, so it's been great. Thank you to all of you who've worked so hard. I'm just overwhelmed at the amount of energy that has gone into the meeting, and thank you all, and may the Lord bless you. Wonderful, tasty meals, great fellowship. I'm amazed at how many people can be on so many tracks at one time. You're praying and earnestly seeking the Lord and diligently lapping up the water of the Word and fixing a meal all at the same time or working out logistical things all at the same time. I'm just amazed at that. And praise the Lord for all the gifts in His church. Now, the longer I live, the more I realize that it is impossible for a man to preach. The longer I live, the more I realize it is impossible for a man to preach. It is not within us to be able to truly break open the Word of God for you. It is not within my power to be able to even be accurate or faithful with the Word of God except for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And I appreciate the prayers that have been offered multiple times through this meeting for just that very thing. So this morning I ask you to continue to pray as I sort of wrap up our thoughts in the book of Genesis. We haven't nearly scratched the surface in all the wonderful truths that are found there. This morning we're turning to Genesis chapter 15 to look at just a few more lessons that we can learn from the father of the faithful, Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Abraham, the father of the faithful, recognizes on this occasion that the greatest reward that anyone can have is God. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. I'd like to bring 5 points this morning, and I hope this is not anticlimactic, as these 5 points are life-changing. If we really can get hold of these, they will transform our lives. The first point that's very interesting and extremely practical for today, this Lord's Day at the end of this annual meeting, is this. I believe that Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis teaches us to beware of what we will call the post-battle fatigue. Beware of post-battle fatigue. Now, the reason I bring that up is if you read Genesis chapter 14, which I will not, there's an amazing scene here in which a number of kings gather together and make war against the towns of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot, Abraham's nephew, happens to be living at the time. There comes the time then when Chedorlaomer and these other kings come together and they actually rout the people of Sodom. Many of them they take hostage, some of them they kill. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah flee to these slime pits and they fall in there and they die there. Abraham gets word from this great slaughter that has been going on that Lot, his nephew, has been captured. He has been kidnapped. And when I preached this at home, one of the little boys came up to me afterward and he said, "Now, was Lot an adult?" I said, "Yes." He said, "How could an adult be kidnapped?" So I will just let you know that adults can be kidnapped too, and Lot was. He was taken away. And Abraham heard about that. Well, Abraham says, this guy's my nephew. He is my kin. People don't treat my kin this way. I appreciate that kind of loyalty, family loyalty. And so Abraham decides he's going to go out after these kings who have had nothing but success. This alliance of kings in the plain has been amazing in its victory, in its conquests. Everywhere they went, they just decimated the cities. They took the cities, they took the plain, they were intimidating, to say the least. Abraham says, that's no big deal. Just because they've been so successful in the past doesn't intimidate me today. So Abraham takes off to get Lot. Guess how many people he takes with him? 318. 318 trained men go with Abraham to take care of these people. And guess what? By the power and blessing of God, he does take care of them. All these kings are defeated. And Abraham gets Lot and his family and comes on back. And really what's interesting is Abraham doesn't even spend a lot of time celebrating. It's as if that's just a done deal. We expect that from God. You know, God's going to do that sort of thing. No doubt you've all read the story of Gideon. It's a very similar story, where Gideon is trembling in his boots. He's threshing wheat in a wine press, okay, to hide it from the Midianites, showing that he's not very courageous at all, hiding his little enterprise from the Midianites for fear they might come and take that which he has labored to provide. And the Lord appears to Gideon. Remember that story, Judges chapter 6? The Lord appears to Gideon, and the Lord says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I've always thought that's so funny. Gideon must have been just shocked. Lord, you've got the wrong address. I'm not a man of valor at all. I'm not courageous. I was not born a hero, nor shall I die one. And yet the Lord calls him a man of valor. Why? Because even a coward with the Lord is a man that's courageous, a man that has valor beyond what he is able himself to have. And so when the Lord appears to Gideon, he tells him what to do. And ultimately, as you know, Gideon is forced by the Lord to face these enemies, just grasshoppers by number, thousands and thousands of the Midianites. And they're all over the valley. And he's looking at this thing thinking, I don't have enough men. There's 32,000 and we don't have nearly enough to combat an army like that. And God says, Gideon, you're right. Your number is wrong, but it's you're right, but you're wrong. You don't have the right number, but the fact is, it's not too few you have. It's too many you have. And so God pares down the army, as you know, to 300. I don't know why God seems to sort of like that range, 300, 318, right in there. And of course, as you know, by the blessing of the power of God, Gideon and his men are successful. They're victorious in that battle. It's rather humorous the way God did it. He put these in three companies around the camp of the Midianites after they've been up in this big drunken brawl anyway all night. In the middle of the night, they hear the sound of people blowing on these horns and see these lights out in the woods. And they're all so confused, but they all just arise and start swinging their swords at the first thing that moves. And you know what the Midianites killed? Midianites. The Midianites destroyed themselves. God just had his people on the scene to watch God work. And I rather think that's the way he works today. There's all this debate about, you know, does the gospel cause a person to be born again? Well, I don't think it does. But you know what is such a blessing? Is whenever a gospel preacher is able to be on the scene, or a witness, an evangelist, or, you know, a little mother with a child, or whoever it is on the scene and able to be sharing the truth of God's word with somebody as God is working. What we're doing is we're just on the scene to see God work, are we not? I mean, I think that's a little bit of a more accurate way of describing this mystery of the thing. God blesses Gideon and all his people to be on the scene as he is working. The same is going to happen with Abraham. 318 men go out against all these folks, the kings of the valley, and the next thing you know, they're all dead or defeated, and Abraham comes back victorious. Now, a thing like that might go to a fellow's head. But the Lord blessed Abraham to do something extraordinary. He ran into Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, he ran into Melchizedek, who was an unusual man. He was a king priest. A king priest. Now, the next guy we run across in the Bible who's a king and a priest is Jesus. That's why in Hebrews chapter 7 or 9, in the book of Hebrews, he talks about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There are a number of reasons for that, but anyway, without going into detail, he runs into Melchizedek and he pays tithes of all that he possesses. You would think that Abraham would be in such a position now that everybody would be bowing before him. I mean, this set of kings, this alliance, has been destroying our culture. And Abraham, with only 318 men, has come in and destroyed them. He's the man to be exalted. And yet, no, Abraham bows down before the king priest of God. Isn't that beautiful? Pays tithes unto him. The new king of Sodom shows up. That's the only way I can figure it out. The new king of Sodom shows up on this scene in Genesis chapter 14. And he says, Abraham, I've got to, you know, why don't you take all the stuff? I mean, all the spoils of the battle are yours. Well, I can appreciate the king of Sodom's idea. I mean, after all, Abraham earned it, wouldn't you say? I mean, he went out there and worked hard. He earned the spoils of the battle, all the benefits, you know, that come, the wealth and everything. And Abraham looks back at this guy, and without anything, any evidence of this going to his head one bit, no pride whatever, Abraham looks back at Sodom's king in humility, and he says, I'm not going to take a penny. I will not take a penny from you. Why? Because I don't want you to go off saying, I have made Abraham rich. That's going to lead into my second point in just a minute, but I wanted to build up to that to say we've got an enormous victory now on Abraham's record. I mean, it is something you rarely hear this about Abraham. You hear about Genesis 22 and Abraham offering Isaac, or you hear about Genesis 15 I'm going to talk about, but rarely do you hear about this incredible victory that God blessed Abraham to have. What's interesting, though, is that chapter 15, verse 1 opens up with God speaking. And He says to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean simply this. It isn't enough. It doesn't satisfy to be the greatest warrior in all of the Middle East, okay? The ancient Far East. It doesn't do any good whatsoever to be the greatest warrior in all these parts. In terms of satisfaction, that will not satisfy. We all know of Napoleon who wept, you know, because... Was that who it was? Because there were no more kingdoms. I'm not the history professor here. Alexander the Great, who wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. And he was a younger man than I, and he always already felt like he had conquered the world. Why? That kind of thing doesn't satisfy. And God is going to show Abraham that there is something, though, that will satisfy his soul, and that is God. But before I get there, and I keep telegraphing that point, I want to say that for us today, Abraham teaches us to beware of post-battle fatigue. What I think happens is that many times God blesses us, like Abraham, to go out and gain some victories that surprise us. I mean, we walk away saying, I can't believe God blessed me to have that degree of faithfulness. I mean, God gave me something to say whenever I had nothing to say. Or God gave me the financial resources I needed when I had absolutely nothing. The other day I was out driving up the interstate highway in our town and I ran out of gas. It's really embarrassing. And I figured it's the main drag through town. I thought everybody I know is going to see me standing here beside the road with my helpless car. And the Lord, you know, was in that whole thing. I walked down to the gas station. I ran into two people I knew who are members of a church there in the area. And they were so friendly to me and they were so helpful. I walked away just feeling great, you know. Isn't this amazing how God came to do battle for me in one of the, just such a tiny little thing. Just a little insignificant detail that nobody's going to put in your memoirs. It's certainly going to be engraved on your tombstone. But God came and blessed in that thing, right? What a victory. What a triumph. But there's always the danger after some kind of triumph, whether it be something minor or something great, that we then will fall to what we call post-battle fatigue. You kind of come to the point to think, it's time now I can let my guard down. I mean, after all, God showed Himself strong on my behalf and I'm okay. Here we've been in all these days. There's been some battle going on this weekend. There has been a lot of battle, probably a lot of things we haven't seen in the unseen world going on in the course of this meeting. Struggles, just enormous things that arise in the heart. And we wrestle with, you know, am I going to believe God or am I not? Am I going to obey God or am I not? We wrestle with that. Or it may come down to, yes, I understand that. I've got it. Yes, I'm glad I got that knowledge. And then the battle becomes, am I going to worship God out of that knowledge I've gotten? You see, there's just battles all over the place. We've been in battle in many ways. And we're getting ready to go out into some other battles. Don't forget that. We're getting ready to go out into some other battles of a different order, of a different type, a different style. The theater is different, but it will be different battles out there, you see. And there will be a tendency on your part and mine to leave this place. It started happening to me this morning when I woke up. And I was thinking, you know, I'm just about had it with this. You know, I'm ready to do something else for a while. That's really carnal, isn't it? For just a moment, a fleeting moment, those thoughts cross your mind. You think, well, it's time to do something else. What happens? We tend to say it's okay to let your guard down now, right? I can let my guard down. I've been so spiritual for 5 days. I've been so spiritual. Now I can go watch the Andy Griffith Show. And you get off and you do that. And it isn't that there's something wrong with that, except that There are certain things that we can do that are okay that do what? Dull the spiritual senses. And begin to pave the way for other things to come on that are much worse, right? And so nobody who comes to me and says, Brother Thomas, I've fallen into some grievous sin, ever does get that sin dealt with right away. I don't ever start with the sin they tell me about. We always go way, way back because it's way upstream that we've got problems we need to deal with. They're always, quote, little sins that lead up to the big ones, right? Post-battle fatigue is a big deal. Don't leave today and think, okay, I'm really tired, I'm really weary, and I can let my guard down. Take your rest. Yes, do what you have to do for your body. Many of you owe a debt to your body. You haven't given it any sleep. You haven't given it the proper amount of rest or exercise or anything else. You owe something to the temple of the Holy Ghost when you leave this meeting. But do not let your guard down. Abraham teaches us about that. And God comes to Abraham to help him understand that, Abraham, it isn't good enough to just be victorious. The fact is, what you really want to satisfy is me. Which is our second point. Let me just belabor it slightly further before we move on. Abraham teaches us that God is our treasure. And so I would ask you today, what is your treasure? Who is your treasure? What is it that you treasure most? Our people were recently challenged to ask their children this question. And I would pass that challenge on to you. If you have children, ask your children at some point in time. Make it a serious enough thing that they give some thought to it. Fathers, ask your children to tell you what they perceive you as a father to hold most dear. You might be surprised at what they say. Is it baseball? Is it old cars? You know? What is it that your children are going to remember that you have treasured most? It's a sobering question. Abraham teaches us about what it's like to make God your treasure. Abraham teaches us what it's like to make God your treasure. He gives tithes of all that he possesses to Melchizedek, the king priest. He won't take anything from the king of Sodom. And there's another example I'll just quickly use as an illustration of this. In chapter 13, I'll not read it. But in chapter 13 of Genesis, Lot and Abraham have separated. This is another flashback I've got to give you here as an illustration. Lot and Abraham have separated. They have, before this, been traveling together, and there was a strife between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And finally, Abraham comes to Lot as the mature man, and he says, you know, let there be no strife between us. Pick out where you want to go. You go one way, I'll go the other. Did you notice that Abraham put no restrictions whatsoever on Lot? He didn't say, Lot, now you choose the plains and I'll choose the mountains. Or, Lot, you choose the mountains, you're a younger guy, you can scale those cliffs. I'll choose the plains. He didn't do that. He just said, wherever you go, I'll go the opposite. There's something refreshing about that to me. Why do I say that? Because there are some of us, dare I say, there are many of us, who have a very controlling nature deep down inside. Now and then, that controlling nature escapes, doesn't it, right? It just kind of slips out, that very controlling nature. I mean, you don't really want much. You just want all you want when you want it, right? That's all you want. And so there's this nature to control. Now, I'm convinced, of course, listen, all of us are fools if we do not take the counsel of godly and wise people that God has placed in our life. Please understand that. We are fools if we do not heed that counsel. But Abraham, I would suggest to you, was so satisfied in God that it didn't matter to him whether he was stuck up there climbing those cliffs in the mountains or down there in those well-watered plains which would provide great wealth for him. It didn't even matter to him. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. He was so satisfied in the Lord that he could just say, Lot, you do whatever it is you feel like you need to do or want to do. Of course, Lot is all mixed up at this point. He looks out and all he sees is life beneath the sun. Isn't it sad? That's the only perspective he had. He looked out, he saw the well-watered plains of Sodom, and he said, it's a great place to get wealthy. I've got, you know, some seed money to get started, and we'll just make us a fortune down there. Undoubtedly, these things were in his mind. Abraham, on the other hand, is so richly satisfied in his Lord that he is able to say, just do whatever you want to do and it's going to be just fine. That's amazing. That is amazing to me. Well, it's echoed, I think, by Solomon when he says, better is a dinner of herbs. It's the same idea. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is. And if you look in 1 John and find out God is love, you could say better is a dinner of herbs with God than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. What a great statement. Proverbs 15, I think it is. He says, better is a dinner of herbs. What does he mean? Well, it's just kind of a meager meal. But love is there. God is there. And that is better, he says. That is better than the other. What is the deal? What's the difference? I mean, everybody would rather have filet mignon than lettuce. You know, I think most people would, I should say. Most people would rather have that than the other. And yet Solomon says, no, take the lettuce. Better is a dinner of herbs if love is there. It's like the story told of Elder John R. Daly, who at that particular point was very poor in his life. Or rather, he was visiting a family that was very poor. And he went to their home, and as he sat down, there was only one cup of water by every plate and a biscuit on the plate. That's all there was on each plate. And when he sat down at the table, the father, the husband of the household, the priest of the family, speaks up and he says, "Elder Daly, it is our habit to thank the Lord for the bounties of this table. Would you lead us in prayer?" What was going on there? Probably tasted like filet mignon, right? Probably tasted like this glorious feast. Why? Because love was there. God was there. Abraham is realizing that it doesn't matter if you don't have the well-watered plains of Sodom. He's realizing that it doesn't matter if you have all the wealth that the world can afford. It cannot satisfy. But God can and does satisfy the longing soul. Well, Abraham teaches us about making God his treasure. Jesus will echo this, of course, when he would say in Matthew chapter 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth." How relevant is that? "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal." That's a wonderful insurance policy on your money if you lay it up in heaven, right? No, moth can't corrupt it or destroy it, so you put wonderful rich apparel in heaven and it doesn't get corrupted by moths. And you put wonderful coins up in heaven and they are not going to corrode, okay? And you know, your labor is the idea that he's got in such a way that your labor is of a long-lasting value, that it is of an everlasting value, that it isn't just something that's here today and gone tomorrow, or something that has to be immortalized in that cheap way that we spoke about where someone says, "I want to put my name on a building or something," and nothing particularly wrong with that, except that the concept behind it is so mixed up. Immortality, we call that, and it isn't immortality at all. All it is remembering who you were after you're dead. Useless, really, in the long run. Doesn't help you stay alive one second longer. But satisfaction in God, this idea of treasure in heaven, because why? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where's your heart? It seems that Abraham's was in heaven. And we're going to see that even a little bit more here in just a moment. I think the third thing God teaches us through Abraham is that he teaches us that God's honor will not be broken. God's honor will not be broken. That is, God is going to fulfill His promises. God is going to fulfill His promises. Let me just say a word about prayer right here. I have been trying to learn to pray, and it's so hard to pray. Isn't it hard to pray? Do you struggle in prayer? I would like to learn to pray before I die. I'd like to learn to pray the way the Bible intends prayer to be. I'd like to learn to pray the promises of God. I'd like to learn to be able to look at the Bible and have those promises so in my bloodstream. I made a covenant with one of the men in our church recently. I said, "Now, I tell you what, we get together a lot and we talk a lot and we talk about what Charlotte Mason calls twaddle." Twaddle. You know what that is? Just trivial things. Now, things that don't even matter. Useless stuff. Worthless stuff. How much do we spoil the good gift of speech by talking about the sorriest of things? Well, I made a covenant with this brother. I said, "I tell you what, let's start making a plan that when we get together, we're going to have at least one promise from God's Word, a new promise we've discovered, and we're going to share it with each other." How about that? A way to start a good conversation. Well, I was thinking about this promise the other day or that promise the other day. We've not done it perfectly, but we're laboring in that. I'd like to be able to learn to pray the promises of Scripture. Why? Because God says He will not default on His promises. All His promises are in Him. What? Yea and amen, right? God is always going to do what He said He was going to do. Now then, there's somebody in this room probably who's going to say, "Well, Brother Thomas, if he said he's going to do it, then why pray that he do it?" Anybody in here saying that? "I don't know," is the answer. "I don't know, except God said do it." I mean, that's good enough, but let me try to help that along a little bit. I believe, my friends, that God has taught us in His Word. God has taught us in His Word to pray according to His will. Where do you find out His will? In the Bible, in God's Word, through His promises. Where do you find out what God's agenda is so that you can get in on it? In the Bible. And so how wonderful it is. I used to buy into that notion. Well, if it says it in the Bible, there's no use to pray about it because it's already going to happen. And I robbed myself of tons of joy. Do you know that? You can't imagine the joy it is to be praying and praying and praying a promise of God that He has said He's going to fulfill. And then to see that promise come to life before your eyes and say, oh God, my treasure was laid up in that promise which was made in heaven, and I've seen You bring it to fulfillment, and it's just glorious to the soul. Abraham teaches us, or God teaches us through Abraham, that He is not going to default on His promises. Now, let me read you the verse. I'm getting carried away. You can't just take it from me. Look at verse 2, 15:2. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt Thou give me? God has just said, I'm your reward. I am it. Okay, don't seek God for His stuff. Seek God for Himself. Now, Abraham says, Lord, what are You going to give me, seeing I go childless? Well, it's a great question. He promises He's going to have all these children and a huge nation and all that, and He doesn't have a single child. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And it seems like he's pointing out in verse 3, behold, to me Thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. The idea he seems to be indicating is that Eliezer is going to be Abraham's heir, or Eliezer's children will be Abraham's heir of his fortune. Which makes good sense. He's his servant. He isn't kin to him, but, you know, there isn't anybody else around. So it seems to make sense to give the fortune to the faithful servant and his children. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. Eliezer's son's not it, you know, Abraham, that's not it. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Abraham, no. What is Abraham doing here? There's some commentators who look at this and say, well, Abraham's faith was wavering here, and perhaps it was. I wouldn't be real dogmatic at this point. Perhaps Abraham's faith was wavering. Abraham looks up at God and says, what are You going to do for me now? I mean, how are You going to make this happen? That may have been a wavering in faith, but I really don't think it was that. I think Abraham was so believing God that it just left him with this great sense of mystery and wonder. He so believed God. God, You're going to do it. All he's trying to do now is figure out, how is God going to do it? You ever do that? Try to figure God out? God, I don't know how in the world this is going to happen. You promised it's going to happen, and I don't have a clue, but I'll bet I've got an idea. Right? And so you start off on your idea. Well, maybe it's Eliezer. Oh, that makes good sense. He's my best buddy. He's my best servant. His children, you know, he's got kids born in my house. Maybe that's what God means. I don't think Abraham was doubting God. I think he was just trying to figure God out. How many times are we going to do just that very thing? And yet God is going to show us that His honor will not be broken. That what God said is going to come to pass exactly as He intended it. Look at verse 5. And He brought him forth. God brought Abraham forth and said, look now toward heaven and tell or count the stars. Well, now that'll keep him busy for a while. Abraham, you've been thinking too much. Let me give you a job to do. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. God said, Abraham, coming forth from your own body is going to be a nation. It isn't going to be Eliezer. It isn't going to be anybody else. And certainly, as we find out later, it's not going to be Ishmael, his son by a handmaiden. You see, it's going to be the son of Abram and Sarah, this promised seed will come through this special couple. And Abraham, if you'll just look up, I'll show you the token that it's going to happen. How interesting that God told Abraham in the midst of his questioning to look up. Where do you usually look when you're trying to figure God out? It isn't always up, is it? When you're trying to figure God out and you're kind of putting words in His mouth and say, okay, I'll bet it's going to be this way that God will fix this. I'm sure it's going to come through this channel that God will straighten that one out and all that. You're not usually looking up, right? God took Abraham and He said, go look up and look at the stars of heaven and see all those stars up there. That's like every time you look up, Abraham, every time you lie down out there in the desert, go to sleep, look up at the stars while you're going to sleep. Just think about it. You're going to have descendants like that. Now, of course, we learn in the New Testament that those descendants of Abraham, physical descendants, are a type of the spiritual descendants, which are, in fact, the children of God. So in a way, God is saying here, I'm going to have a big family myself. God says, I'm going to have a family as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Now, you'll recall also that there was another occasion back in chapter 12, where God says, look down, Abraham. Right? Same kind of promise. One time he says, look up and count the stars. One time he says, look down at the grains of sand and the dust of the earth. Right? We've got those images too. So one time God says, look up. One time he says, look down, when he's dealing with assurance of the promise, God's honor. Why might this be? I don't want to, again, spiritualize it to death, but let me just say that it is so characteristic of the children of God to have a star-like quality, right, and a dust-like quality. Isn't that so like the children of God? Here is this glorious, bright, brilliant, gleaming star up in the heavens, and here is this ungainly, unsightly, useless little piece of dust. And both of those things are pictures of the children of God. I remember so well when Brother Tony Macavella died, and the comments were made that he was a man who had his head in the heavens and his feet on the earth. What a great statement about any Christian. I think God may have been telling Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have descendants. And the idea is their head's going to be in heaven like the stars. Their feet are going to be on earth like the dust. In other words, they're going to have the values of heaven communicated and lived out on planet Earth. And isn't that what this Earth needs today? Amen. Faithful men and women, boys and girls, whose heads and hearts are anchored where their treasure is in heaven, and yet their feet are walking through this world like the dust out there on the side of the hill, so that the value of heaven is communicated to the plane of this Earth. God teaches us that concept in seed form here through Abraham. And then verse 6 tells us, point number, what is this, three or four? He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Here we learn that Abraham is going to teach us about believing in the Lord, or teaching us to believe in the Lord. Now, the fact is, why would anybody do anything else once they've seen the glory of the Lord and the fact that he is always faithful to his promises? Why would anybody believe anyone else? Of course, this is not the first place Abraham has believed God. Genesis 15:6 is not the point at which Abraham suddenly now becomes a believer. Genesis chapter 11 makes it clear that God came to him and he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. Hebrews 11 comments on that and says it was by what? Faith that he did that. So we know that Abraham has been a faith-filled man right all along. But the glory of this thing is that Abraham is going to teach us to believe in the Lord. And we heard this morning, I thought very ably put, how it is that God is a God of wrath. God is a God of wrath. And I'm going to remember that phrase, the glorious wrath of God. The glorious wrath of God. The wrath of God, my friends, is as much a part of the praise of God's character as the love of God, or the mercy of God, or the grace of God, or any of these things. If you were going to display your own splendors and qualities, okay, if you were going to display them all, you would need a showcase for all of your great qualities, right? All of them. And chances are you would not want someone looking only at one great quality. You would want them to look at all your great qualities. Why? Because they would think you were very lopsided if they only saw one. Now, you know, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek a bit, because when we start looking at human greatness, our story runs short pretty quickly, doesn't it? Our story runs short pretty quickly. But with God, who has set himself to create a theater in which his glory can be made manifest throughout all the world, God has made it in such a way that his love will be on display, his mercy, his grace, his deliverance will be on display, but also his wrath and his justice and his judgment will be on display. And I think someone said it even during this meeting, that God is as much glorified in the salvation of the righteous as he is in the condemnation of the wicked. He is as much glorified in one as the other. Well, here we're going to find the glorious blessing of believing in the Lord. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul will pick up on this in Romans chapter 4, showing that connectivity between that ledger of Christ's righteousness and our ledger of nothing but wickedness and sinfulness, and how it is that one gets from the other this wonderful sense of the righteousness of Christ. Let me ask you a question. When you go to heaven, and when you stand there at the end, I'll say, when you go to the judgment and stand there at the end of time, you're standing before the Lord, what if he were to ask you a question? Is everybody still tracking with me? Are we all still together? What if God were to ask you this question? What right have you to enter into my heaven? What would you say? Well, pretty good person. I've done pretty well in my life. My mother was a nurse, or something like this. I've got a good family or whatever. What are you going to say? You know Elder Jack Johnson, Brother Zach. One time he was preaching in our church years and years ago. We went out to Shoney's after church, and we were sitting there, and Brother Jack turned to the waitress and said, "If you were to die tonight, where would you go?" She's taken aback a little bit, and she said, "Well, to heaven, I hope." And he said, "Why do you say that?" She said, "Well, because I'm a pretty good girl," like that. And I thought, what a statement. That encapsulates, I think, for us the idea that if people even do have any kind of a very cheapened and stripped-down version of heaven in their thinking these days, which fewer and fewer people do, but the people who do have some version of heaven in their mind, oftentimes are thinking, well, you know, if anybody makes it, surely I will. I mean, what kind of a God would it be that would send a nice guy like me to hell? Completely misses this whole understanding of the justice and holiness of God, of course. But let me ask you, what would you say? What right have you to come into my heaven? Do you know what the answer is? The answer for the believer is this: I have righteousness. I have righteousness. Why can I go into heaven? Because I am righteous. How in the world could a poor, feeble, rotten, ruined sinner say that? Oh, my brothers and sisters, how could it be? I can imagine God coming back, and just in my own very feeble attempt to dramatize this scene, I can imagine God saying, "You know, righteousness has to be perfect to get into my kingdom. Do you think you're good enough? And do you know, according to Romans chapter 3, what you'll be able to say as a believer? You'll be able to say, God, the righteousness I have is the righteousness of your own Son. Is that good enough for you?" Oh, what a blessed thing. Abraham shows us, my friends, that there is a God in the heavens who in mercy doesn't count faith as righteousness. That's a mistake. It's not he's looking at faith and says, "Oh, I think that's good enough and we'll just pretend that's righteousness." No, but shows the connectivity between the two, that believers stand before God as just, meaning they have never, it's as if they have never sinned, never once committed an evil act against God. Abraham teaches us to believe in the Lord. And oh, today I call you to that. There is no merit in us. There is nothing in us that can recommend ourselves to God. But today, friends, if you come to the end of yourself and you say, I've fought this sin, I've fought these sins, I've tried and I've prayed and I've committed more sins, the harder I tried, the worse it got. May I say with the hymn writer, Jesus, may you say with the hymn writer, Jesus, my all to heaven is gone. He whom I place my hopes up on, his track I see, and I'll pursue the narrow way till him I view. You get yourself out of that mirror. You get yourself out of your focus. And all the efforts that you've made to sew together the fig leaves of your own righteousness, you put that aside and you say, I'm just going to trust in Christ, because the only way anybody ever makes it. And if Jesus should fail me, then I'm lost. And the good news of the Bible is Jesus will not fail any who come to him in faith. Abraham teaches us that so beautifully. And then, finally, God teaches us that the basis of our salvation is his covenant. And we're going to read about that. The basis of our salvation is his covenant, not ours. Last night I was struck and I asked the pastor about the church covenant hanging on the wall there at Wells Station. And one of the lines in the covenant said, we covenant ourselves to maintain a private devotional life and a family devotional life. It's right there in the church covenant. And I called to him. I said, do people take this seriously? Do they really mean that? So it just gives me such hope, you know, that there are people who are recapturing that beauty of family, private and family devotionals and all that. And of course, you know, as I expected, it's true in all our churches as well. Well, some do, some don't, right? That's what you hear. Well, my point right now is that even though there are some people who default on their covenant, their end of the bargain, so to speak, God does not. Let me read you about the covenant and then we're done. Can you stay with me just about maybe 5 or 6 more minutes? Genesis chapter 15. And we are now at the point where in verse 8, Abraham says, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Oh, I just so relate to Abraham right here. you can see his heart right here. Oh, how shall I know that I shall inherit this land and have this family? The whole thing, you know, God, how do I know? Could you give me a sign of some sort? And God said unto him, isn't it sweet that God said, okay, I'll deal with you on your terms. God doesn't always do that. He isn't obligated to do that. But in His great mercy, He stooped all the way down to say, okay, Abraham, we're going to do this in a way that you, Abraham, can understand. Lovely, lovely. How many times has God come to you in your own childlike faith and dealt with you in a way that you could understand? Here He comes down and He says, take an heifer. Now, we won't understand it because we're not in this culture, but I'll explain. Take an heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old. Some of you are lost already. A ram of 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Why does the Bible have so much to say about animals? He took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. What that means is He cut them in two. And laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided He not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And let's just stop right there. Get the picture. All we have is God said, Abraham, take all these animals. And He names the animals. And He says, split them in half. Put half of them over here and half of them over here. These animals are broken open. They're bleeding. They're no longer alive. They've been killed. And what God is going to do is He's going to relate to Abraham in just the way that the Chaldean culture ratified covenants. How did they sign an agreement in their day? Well, it was in just this way. In our day, the way we ratify a covenant is by a signature. Maybe a notary public is present. Maybe a lawyer is present, a judge or a magistrate or somebody. That's sort of how we ratify a covenant in our day. In that day and time, a signature is never brought up. In that day and time, how you did it was you split up some animals like that and you walk between the animals, saying, as I walk between this animal, I commit to this thing of which we have discussed. Basically, what they're saying is, if I ever break the terms of this covenant, may I be broken apart like these animals have been. That's a serious thing, isn't it? There's a wonderful... Have you ever wondered about all the symbolism that's in a wedding? You think about the symbolism in a wedding, and particularly in a church building set up like this. I don't want to stretch this too far, but I actually used this at a wedding one time. You think about this building set up like this. What if a wedding were going on right now? You've got the bride's family on one side, the groom's on the other, somewhere like that. And, two different halves, right? And in just a few minutes after the pastor has said some things and he has spoken some vows and they've exchanged vows, that couple walks back between the divided halves of that room as a united whole, having made a covenant. And they say by that, may I be broken in pieces like this congregation is broken in pieces if I ever terminate the vow that I've made this day. It's a serious thing. The Bible is very much against divorce. Sometimes that all degenerates into an argument about remarriage. My policy is this. God is for marriage. He is against divorce. Period. He is for marriage. He is against divorce. That's another subject. My point is that God's going to come down to Abraham and He's going to say, look, I'll deal with you the way you can understand. And they split up the animals, some on one side, some on the other, all broken up, cut apart, bleeding. And then I want you to notice what happens. A deep sleep, verse 12, fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a strange land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, prophecy of the Egyptian captivity. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. I love that about God. You know, He uses it to raise the nation up to persecute and humble His people. And then once that humility or humiliation has happened and humbling has happened, then He destroys that nation, or He really whoops up on that nation. I love that about God. It's amazing. I shall also destroy or also that nation whom they shall serve. Well, I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. And thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And the fourth generation, they shall come hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God's sovereignty in the whole thing. Now listen, got these animals, and it came to pass. But when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, my friends, listen to what's going on here. Abram is asleep. Deep horror of darkness is upon him, and he is, it's as if he's asleep having nightmares. And God says, I am going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. And what I will do, and it's what's called a theophany, where you have this appearance of God walking there between the halves of the animals, and God, as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, passes between there. It's as if He's signing His name on the dotted line. And you know what God is saying by that? God is saying, if I ever break the promise that I have made that you, Abraham, will have this great vast family in this land, if I break that promise, may I, God, be broken apart, destroyed, killed, as these animals have been. That's serious business, folks. But what does it have to do with your salvation? 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians 11, 24. Paul is talking about the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said this. I want you to get the force of these words. Will you please open your heart to these words? Take. Eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. I don't know what all's going on in Genesis chapter 15. I really don't. And I don't know what all was going on Calvary. I really don't. What I do know, my brothers and sisters, is that God never broke the terms of the covenant in any possible way. But Abraham's descendants did. And do. You and I every day. Every day. You and I should have been split up like those animals for eternity, broken irreparably under the wrath of God. But 2,000 years ago, God sent His only begotten Son into the world, my brothers and sisters. The only begotten Son of God into the world to die for your sins, to pay the penalty for a broken covenant that He Himself didn't even break, to pay what you should have paid, to do what you should have done. And in those hours upon the cross, my friends, the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. He bore the wrath of God for eternity in those hours upon the cross, spilling His blood, pouring out His blood for the life of, the eternal life of all of His chosen people. And it is therein, my friends, that you and I have hope. And so don't tell me that the book of Genesis is irrelevant to the gospel. It preaches the gospel on every page, in pictures and shadows and types, in lovely displays of the grace and mercy of God. Abraham and God's interaction with him teach us so much about the glory of God. Are you trusting Him today? It's way, way past time to close, but let me just ask you. If there's anything I could force upon you, may it be this. God is lovely and you are not. God is lovely and you are not. God is lovely and sin is not. If I could press that upon you. You say, I think I'll choose some of the things. I like to hear these testimonies, you might say, of people who really live profligate lives. And they get in the pulpit one day and they talk about all the horrible things they did and how God rescued them out of that. Well, that fills stadiums, to hear that kind of stuff. Great big conversion stories like that. It's really sad that it's kind of like ho-hum to us when someone gets in the pulpit like maybe an Elder Bobby Poe or somebody gets in the pulpit like that and they say, I just walked with the Lord all my life. And we go, oh, when's this going to be over? You know what I want for the young people in this room? I want that whenever your hair is gray and your faces are wrinkled and your skin is like leather, that you can stand up and you can say to the next generation that's coming along, I don't understand it, but God just gave me grace to believe in Him. And I've done a miserable job, but I've tried to follow Him all my life. And God has blessed me. Oh, that you could have that. Oh, the scars. You don't want those scars, folks. You don't want those scars. You don't want them. Believe in the Lord. He's your treasure. Will you take Him today? He's lovely. You are not. He's lovely. Sin is not. Take that, I beg. And may the Lord, may the Lord help us, because we cannot help ourselves. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord and Father, how can I thank You for the gift of Your grace through Jesus our Lord? On behalf of all these believing people,
I offer up our collective voice of thanksgiving to you in praise and worship, which will go on for eternity, for the gift of your darling Son. But I also pray, Lord, that in the practical realm of which we've spoken to today, that you would help us, God, in our commitments to you. We cannot keep them without you. We cannot make them without you. And so, Lord, those who tremble on the brink right now, who yes, they look with one eye into the glories of the beauty of the land of Canaan, and with the other they see the raging Jordan River and all the leeks and garlics of the land left behind, and they struggle, oh God, I know, and I know you know. God, I pray that you would help them. And then I pray, Lord, that you would help those of us who have staked out a claim in Canaan's land, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be faithful there for your own name's sake. And would you help us? And we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.